My grandmother passed away earlier this week. She was just about 3 months shy of her 99th birthday. She had lived for a number of years in a nursing home. And the last time I saw her, about 3 years ago, she was just about aware of what was going on around her. But essentially, she was sitting there each day, waiting to die. She loved the Lord, and she longed to be in the presence of her Saviour. And this week, that's where she went. I don't think many tears have been shed by her daughters, or son-in-law, or grandchildren. For we all believe in the same Saviour. We all trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as we may have liked her to have received a telegram from the Queen, it is far better for her to be in the presence of the King of Glory. And so we rejoice this week that she's gone to be with the one who died to save her from her sins. I don't know what it would have been like to have sat in the room as she died. One of the nurses was there, doing some paperwork. She said, "I never like to leave someone alone that I know is coming towards the end." And I'm sure that initially it may simply have looked as though my grandmother was sleeping. But it wouldn't have taken very long to have become convinced that she was dead. There's a great deal of difference between a dead body and a living body. And James takes up this idea in his second chapter when he talks about the relationship between faith and works. He closes that chapter saying, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." When the spirit that God has put in the body, he takes back to himself, when that happens, the body is without the spirit, the life has gone. It's dead. And it's very clear that it's dead. And James is saying, it's just as clear when faith has not the accompanying works that it too is dead. It's lifeless. It's useless. My grandmother's body is good for nothing but putting in the ground. If it's left there on the bed, it will simply deteriorate and begin to stink and to rot away. Very unpleasant. It needs to be disposed of. It's useless. It served her for a time. And one day, God will resurrect that body and it will be useful to her again. But now it's useless. It's dead. James talks about a dead faith. Look at the way that he speaks about this faith that's dead. He says, firstly, it's an intellectual faith. It's simply a head knowledge. It says, "I believe." And it may be full of good wishes, but it's all talk. It can recite the Apostles' Creed. It may have learned by heart the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can ask all those questions and the responses will be there immediately. It may have learned 1,000 memory verses and be able to give text and recite off the verse. But that isn't a living faith. By itself, that's just intellectual knowledge. It may be able to say, "I believe in certain things about God." It may give a mental assent to certain truths. But it's purely intellectual. It claims to have something that is good and profitable. But it's all talk and no walk. There's nothing that is done as a result of that knowledge. It's not put into action. It's purely intellectual. I believe, you say. Another way he explains and defines this dead faith is that it is an ineffective faith. It provides no real evidence of its existence. What does it profit, he says, my brethren, if someone has faith, says he has faith, but does not have works? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, he believes that God can give this person peace, can warm them and fill them, but he does nothing to provide for those physical needs, then what does it profit, James says? Faith by itself, belief in God's ability to supply those needs without the works, without doing something, without becoming God's agent to supply those needs, such faith, he says, is dead. It's ineffective. It does nothing. It achieves nothing. It helps no one. It may give the person a sense of well-being. He knows. He believes. He may feel, therefore, that he's right with God. But it's not enough. It may give other people a feeling of, wow, what a great Christian this person is. See how much they know of the scriptures. See how much they understand of theology. This man can answer any question you throw at him concerning religion. How wonderful it would be to be like that. But it's an ineffective knowledge. Paul talks about knowledge puffing up, doesn't he? The third thing that James says about this dead faith is that it's incomplete. He goes on and says, you believe that there is one God, there's this intellectual knowledge. You do well. It's good. Good to have that knowledge. But, he says, even the demons believe and tremble. No better than demons. Pause and think about that for a moment. James is saying that this person who has all of this knowledge, who can say, I believe, I know, I understand all of these things about God, about mankind, about religion, he's no better off than a demon. Dead faith is useless faith. Dead faith is worse than useless. In fact, I think the way that James puts this, he's actually saying the demons understand perhaps even more than this man who has dead faith but doesn't realize that it's dead faith. He's maybe proud of his knowledge and of his understanding of scriptures. I believe, I know, I understand. James says, well, even the demons believe and they tremble. The knowledge that they have causes them to tremble. They know how great God is. They know how awesome is his holiness. They know how significant is his judgment, and they know that they are destined to be judged by this God. And he is a man who thinks he knows it all. And he's confident in that knowledge. And he fails to appreciate that God wants something more from him. And he doesn't tremble at the thought of being judged by God because he thinks he's got all the answers. But he hasn't got all the actions. And so James warns against this dead faith, this intellectual, ineffective, incomplete faith. It's not enough to have this kind of faith. It doesn't bring peace with God. It doesn't It doesn't mean that there's any life in this person's soul. So if that's a dead faith, what does a living faith look like? Well, James gives two examples from history of people with a living faith. First of all, he calls our attention to Abraham. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Abraham wasn't justified by works alone. James is never saying that all the good things that Abraham did saved him. He's not saying that. He's saying, do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Faith was made complete. Abraham's actions were based on his knowledge of God. When God called to Abraham and said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, take him and offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering to me." When Abraham went and took his son and took everything that was needed to perform this sacrifice, the wood for the altar, the fire to light it, he was doing so with a knowledge of who God was and what God was like. A little later on in his conversation with his son, who's asked him, "Well, we've got everything. You're well prepared here, Dad, but you've forgotten the sacrifice." Abraham says, "God will provide. God has always provided for my needs. God will provide. This God whom I worship is the God who gave you to me in my old age, when everything was against it, when my wife was past childbearing years, and I myself was 100 years old, Abraham says to Isaac, God provided. God fulfilled his promises. God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He believed in God. He trusted in God's goodness. And Hebrews tells us that even up to the point when he takes that knife to kill his son, and the Lord hasn't provided another lamb, which maybe Abraham had thought that he would do. Perhaps that was behind his response to his son. Even at that point, Abraham doesn't lose faith in God. "Well, if he's not going to provide a literal lamb for my sacrifice, he'll raise my son from the dead." Such was Abraham's knowledge and faith in God. But look, it was a faith that was put into action. Abraham didn't sit in his tent after God had spoken to him and then he had said, "Yes, I'll do this," and begin thinking to himself, "I believe that God can provide. I believe that God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. I know that he will do something to be able to fulfill his promise to me that through this son, Isaac, he will bless me and all the nations of the world. I know that God will do something, therefore I don't need to move from here." No, you see, his faith in God, his belief that God would do something, is made evident by the fact that he went. He didn't simply stay home and say, "I believe." He said by his actions, he said by his going, he said by his taking wood and fire, but no other lamb, he was said by all of that, "I believe." He believed God. Genesis tells us he believed God. James tells us. You see, it's God that Abraham was trusting in. It wasn't simply some set of doctrinal ideas, which, when it comes to the crunch, gives no hope, you can begin to doubt then. When trials come to those who have an empty, dead faith, they often crumble because their faith was in an intellectual understanding of certain doctrines rather than a wholehearted, dependent belief in a living God. And Abraham had that. Abraham believed God. How do we know? Because he went, he did, he acted upon his faith. And so it was with Rahab too. Likewise, James says, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab had heard about Israel. Rahab had received news of the things that had happened in Egypt, when Pharaoh had tried and tried and tried again to keep the Israelites enslaved there. And eventually, under the almighty power of God, he had had to let them go. She had heard about the things that had happened during their wanderings in the wilderness, how other nations had resisted them, but God had overcome those nations. She knew about the power of this God, the God of Israel. And she believed in that God. And so when these spies came and she had an opportunity to hide them or hand them over, she risked her own authorities, who no doubt would not have taken any pains to be merciful to her if they had found the spies in her house. She risked their authority in order to demonstrate her trust in a higher authority, the authority of the God of Israel. And because she demonstrated her belief in an almighty God by hiding the spies and sending them safely on their way, she was saved. She was given that promise. A scarlet cord would be enough to save her life on Jericho's judgment day. Why? Because Rahab said to the spies, "Oh, I believe in your God," and then slammed the door in their face and let them leave them to their own devices? No. She said, "I believe in your God. Come in. Let me help you." And so Rahab's faith was accompanied by works, by those actions, which gave evidence to the fact that she had faith, that she believed in God. Faith is based on a knowledge of God, and it acts upon trust in God to produce certain actions. And James has already said in chapter 1 and the closing verses there that faith is demonstrated and perfected through actions. He warns his readers, don't be doers of the word. Be doers of the word, rather, and not hearers only. Don't simply receive the message, give mental assent to it, and leave it there. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So this is James's concern. You hear things from God's word. You give mental assent to their rightness, to their goodness, to their wisdom. Well, act upon it. Put it into action in your life. Any claim to faith without such action is devoid of reality. It's empty. It's a dead faith. And so throughout this letter we find James giving little evidences and suggestions and commands as to how faith should be put to work in the life of the believer. Let me just pick out a few for you. From James chapter 1. Faith picks out practical needs and it meets those needs. It's a faith that hears and it does. Pure and undefiled religion is this, James says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see how practical faith is, true faith is. A faith in God, in the living God, a God who is full of compassion, who is full of mercy, who, when he walked on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, was always looking out for orphans and widows, for the sick and those in trouble, and meeting their needs. A faith like that, a faith from God, is practical. It looks out for the needs in the world around, and it seeks ways of meeting those needs. This is pure and undefiled religion, James describes it. And we tend to look at verse 27 of James chapter 1 and wonder, is this real religion? Is this how we can summarize what religion is, what true religion is? Surely we must have some kind of a doctrinal statement in here somewhere. But not for James. James says, true religion is very, very practical. In James chapter 2, this passage we've been looking at, he points out that someone who is following the word, being a hearer and a doer of the word, is not going to be a respecter of persons. He's not going to show partiality when a rich man comes into the congregation and a poor man comes into a congregation. The man who really has faith will treat them with equal respect. And I would go a little further than James is obvious about, but he's going to minister to the needs of that poor man. That man who comes in all bedraggled, in need of a change of clothes perhaps, and will seek to provide that, rather than giving all his attention to the rich man who's got everything that he needs, except perhaps for a humble heart. It's no respecter of persons. No one shows partiality who truly trusts the Lord God and lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, James says that someone who has this living faith as opposed to a dead faith is someone who's going to pursue peace with all people. They're going to do so in both word and in action. They're going to try and tame their tongue so that they speak good, wholesome, uplifting things to people. And they're going to show by their works the wisdom that they have received from God. I'm not going to go any further into that, as we'll be exploring that theme next week. In chapter 4, James goes on to say that true faith always seeks the good of others rather than of oneself. Someone who doesn't have true faith is often going to be seeking always to do themselves good, to better themselves. But James chapter 4 is all about putting someone else first. To not craving and grasping for oneself, but to be humble and to submit to the Lord and to speak well of a brother and to look for ways that we can help others. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, James says at the end of chapter 4 and summarizes that chapter in that one verse. And in chapter 5, there's a whole series, as is often the case with the letters in the New Testament, of little exhortations and so on. But we can summarise this chapter perhaps by saying that someone who has real faith that is being put to good work is someone who believes in God with a transparent honesty. He's the sort of person who when they say something, you can believe it. You can take them at their word. Above all, James says, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into temptation, fall into judgment. What James is saying there, you know, if every time you say something to someone that you want them to believe, you have to swear an oath to support it, then that's a pitiful situation to be in. Someone should be able to take you at your word without the oath. When you say you will do something, they should be able to trust that you will do it and not have to say, are you sure? Do you promise? Do you see what I'm saying? It's a person who has true faith will be transparently honest. Everything that they say to you, you will be able to take and trust in it and know that they will act upon their promises. That's faith at work. That's true faith. True and living faith. And so James, in this letter, talking about faith in its various aspects, speaks about a faith that works, a living faith rather than a dead faith. It's not an empty, I believe. Nor is it an arrogant, I know and understand. But it's a humble, examine my life. I'm living it. I'm living it. It makes no claims, you see. Doesn't keep calling attention to how strong it is. It is simply there for all to see, as it's worked out in practical ways in daily living. God made us to work. When God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, he placed them there not to study theology, not to write confessions of faith. Placed them there to work. To subdue the whole world, to be fruitful and multiply, to do very practical things in a way that honoured and glorified their Maker, God. And true living faith is all about practical daily living for the glory and honour of God. And if you haven't got those practical good works accompanying your knowledge of Christian doctrine, then your knowledge of Christian doctrine is not a living knowledge. It's a dead, useless, worthless knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong and think that all this is about doing good, practical works of charity. Faith needs to be there. Knowledge of God must be there. That's what motivated Abraham and Rahab, the two examples that are provided for us here. It was their knowledge of God that caused them to do the practical good things. And there are many people in the world today who are doing lots of wonderful, practical, good things. But they don't have faith in the living God. And all of those good deeds are not going to help them because they do not believe in the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And they somehow perhaps think that all of those good deeds are going to meet with God's approbation and mean that he's going to receive them into heaven with open arms when they've denied the Lord Jesus Christ, when they've refused to acknowledge their need to love God, to honour God, to believe in God. Remember what James says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith and works, hand in hand together, is what justifies. The faith is what takes hold of God and says, He is mine. The works give evidence to the fact that you've taken hold of God. Well, may the Lord help us all to have this living faith and not the dead faith of which James speaks in this chapter. May our faith be so evident that people won't look at us and wonder, are they dead or alive? May they not have to reach out and feel for a pulse. May we always be active, moving, doing the work of the Lord.